It is interesting, dear brethren and sisters, that what was probably the first epistle the apostle wrote arose out of a controversy that was exceedingly bitter. It appeared almost as though it was going to tear asunder the Church of Christ. It arose because of the limited view of certain Jewish believers who wished to enforce the traditional views which they held concerning the way of acceptance before God. They wanted those who received the gospel to be circumcised and observe the law. It may seem a remote thing to us today, but really it touched a vital principle of God's dealings with men. And the Apostle Paul was quick to see how much it touched what he calls the truth of the gospel, how important it was that those to whom it preached salvation in Christ should recognize correctly what was the foundation of their faith, what was the basis upon which they had become well-pleasing to God. We might crystallize the issue as being one between law and grace. We're not in danger, I think, of being enamored of law from the Jewish point of view, but nevertheless it is possible for us not to apprehend as clearly as we might the value of the grace of God which is revealed in Christ Jesus and of which we have been made the blessed recipients by our knowledge of the purpose of God and our endeavor to obey His will. We need not follow the course of the strife. We need not go into how it affected so many of the leaders for the time being. We need not consider, although it must have been a very sore trial, how earnestly the apostles stood firmly for what was right in the matter, and how in the end that which he advanced prevailed, until at last, at a council where brethren were guided by the Spirit of God, were able to give a decision which brought a large measure of peace on this particular issue to the written communities of Christ of that first generation. It almost looked as though the apostles' work was going to be undermined before there'd been really any opportunity to consolidate the work in which he had been engaged among the Gentile ecclesias. But nevertheless, out of it has come much instruction for the Church of God, wherein by the positive teaching of the apostle, we're able to turn back ourselves and read afresh what he wrote to find strength and instruction and comfort in the things that he set before the brethren in Galatia and elsewhere who were concerned with this particular issue. We notice how at the forefront of this epistle, the apostle, invoking the grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, at once plunges into the essential fact in connection with God's way of redemption. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So here the apostle, rightly and properly, and with a due sense of its importance, relates the issues to the will of God our Father, according to the will of God our Father. And what is the will of God our Father in connection with the way whereby men and women can come to be reconciled to Him? The answer is the way that he has provided in Christ Jesus, his Son. But the apostle, first of all, puts the emphasis upon the fact that this which has been done according to the will of God has been done through a man who cooperated with God fully and completely, who voluntarily gave himself according to the will of God. In other words, he stresses Christ giving himself for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins. Let us, brethren and sisters, think a minute or two about what is involved in this, that he gave himself for our sins. It was at the forefront of the apostles' teaching that Christ died for our sins according to the gospel. And when he preached Christ crucified among the Gentiles, he was carrying a message concerning a fact of history which had been wrought out in what, after all, was a rather small province of the Roman Empire, not a very important one, who was under one who was a second-rate governor. It had happened among a people who had been found difficult for the authorities to control and guide. And yet there, in the not unusual method of bringing a man to death by crucifixion, a man who had been brought up in a remote portion of that province of the Roman Empire had been harried to death by the authorities. And now the apostle has to tell the Gentiles that through this which had happened in the land of Palestine, in connection with a man crucified, there had been provided for them a way of salvation. And it must needs be that he must explain too what that salvation was. For men can have a sore feeling of something being wrong without being able adequately to describe the nature of the complaint from which they're suffering. All knew that something was wrong with the world. All knew that the world was suffering from much evil and cruelty. Much human abasement was evident. Much immorality was rife. And men who thought at all became aware how sad and evil the world was. And they recognized that that sadness and that evil was but an extension of something that was within themselves, a gathering up, as it were, of the whole of it, making it appear, as it indeed was, so grossly an evil thing. It was an evil world, as the apostle puts it, from which deliverance had to come to them, was coming to them, through Christ Jesus. And they themselves were a part of that world, a world that they had to come to know as they learnt a new vocabulary to describe it, a world of sin, and a world where death reigned, death with all its grimness and all its reality. And it is from this sin and from this death that there was provided an emancipation in Christ Jesus. But the apostle put forward in a very vivid way how powerful he can be in his use of language when moved, but how often he must have done it when he was preaching, that it was Christ crucified. And he says in this letter to the Galatians that they had suddenly turned away from Christ, who had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Evidently set forth. It has been suggested that the word can be represented in modern English as placarded. So something that shouted at them, something put forward so impressively that it hit them, that Christ had, as it were, actually, so vividly had it been portrayed to them, crucified among them. They'd seen it. They knew what it meant. And then, out of that, the apostle had shown the divine purpose in connection with Christ Jesus. But it wasn't an unwilling victim. It wasn't a man going to this horror of horrors, crucifixion by death, under duress. It was a man whom God had raised up, who was his son, who expressed a love for men, something so foreign to their thinking, not quite so much to ours because of the influence of Christian thought, but something so foreign to their thinking then, that this man, responding to a love which God had displayed in giving his son, had himself reacting and extending, as it were, that love in its manifestation in human life, had voluntarily submitted to this which God required, and he'd given himself. And the words take on a significance and a meaning. They're not just casually there. He gave himself, the whole of his self, in obedience to the will of the Father. We might wonder why God required this. Even granting that God required the death of a man, and even granting that God required the death of such a man who lived a blameless life before God and men, why should God require that this death should be associated with, accompanied with all these horrible features, these features of suffering, of agony, of obvious conflict with self, in which the will of God triumphed? Why should it be so publicly done, as in the case of Jesus, that when the city was crowded beyond its capacity with pilgrims who had gone up for the festival, that it should be bandied about from mouth to mouth, "Have you heard that the authorities have arrested Jesus?" And people were moved and thrilled and ran cold as they thought about it. And as the news went round that outside the city walls, Jesus had been nailed to the stake with two others with him. Well, that it had to be, we must recognize, since it was the Father's will. "It pleased the Lord," says Isaiah, "to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." So it was the Father's will that this death should be wrought out in such a way as it was. Can we find some of the reasons why it had to be? Well, a few suggest themselves. They may not exhaust the issues concerned with it, but perhaps they'll help us to appreciate a little some of the reasons why it had to be. We're told in the context of the verse we've just quoted about it pleasing the Lord to bruise him, that he was taken from prison and from judgment. And this indicates a judicial process. And we've only to think the importance which men and women attach to an important criminal trial today. to appreciate what news value it has. Any important trial at once strikes the headlines, and prominence is given to it, because the newspapers are quick to recognize the interest value of those things. And perhaps there's no way of bringing a thing publicly to people's notice as a judicial process in which a man is arraigned before the law and condemned. And there's all the agitation as to whether it was right or wrong, whether law was upheld or law was debased. And so it was that with all the full light of publicity that attaches to the trial of Jesus, it became known in a way that couldn't be gainsaid that Jesus was, as it's traditionally memorialized in the creed, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. The publicity gave it value from a factual point of view that it couldn't have had any other way. Just think if Jesus had been, in some quiet way, surrendered his life, brought to the surrender of his life, how little we would have known about it. How unmoved we would be by it. How the facts of it wouldn't strike home to us as it does. And we can see from that point of view that Jesus had to endure the cross and despise the shame that belonged to all the publicity associated with this giving of himself. And then there's a further reason emerges as we think about it. For this very process of being taken from prison and judgment brought to bear upon the matter the will of the people and the desire of the people. Jesus said, "Now the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." And behind the figure that he uses, we can see arrayed the forces of evil as expressed in the people and in the rulers against himself, in whom was revealed the principle of righteousness and the will of God. And the conflict was sore, and the will of the people appeared to prevail, and the will of the authorities of Israel appeared to have triumphed, and Jesus was dead. And yet, the prince of this world had nothing in him. All the malignity and evil of human nature seemed to be manifested in the bitterness of the authorities, in the insensate rage of the people who were incited to bawl, "Crucify him." And that's human nature. Human nature moved by the sinfulness of human nature against a man who stands there in all the whiteness, in all the clarity of righteousness. Light, we're told, makes manifest the darkness. And so it was. And the darkness of human life is seen against the light of the righteousness of Christ. As the darkness tries to overcome in the conflict with light. But light prevailed. But the very circumstances of the crucifixion brings home to thoughtful men what human nature is as it vents itself against a sinless man who'd done nothing but good, who brought a message of good, whose acts had been good for them, and yet they can turn in that way. And then we think of the man himself. He was the representative man. With considerable emphasis, we're told that he shared our nature, the same flesh and blood, that he was tempted and tried in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And in a powerful phrase, the apostle says that him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, by which he expresses Jesus partaking of all that belongs to human nature in its woe and tragedy. And he couldn't share it unless he shared it fully. He couldn't reveal the depths of the woe from which he was going to deliver us unless he himself had sounded the depths. If his life had been lived casually, remotely, from the sufferings we ourselves experience as we go through life, he wouldn't have represented us as he does when he'd entered into the intensity of our sorrows as he did. And if we might think of him as normally enjoying good health, as having reached the fullness of his life in the fullness of his manhood, and had none of the more general difficulties, say, that belong to ill health, yet he must in some way enter into suffering which was not only mental but bodily too. And how could you have it combined in him more acutely than in that indescribable suffering in Gethsemane, when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? And then to share the pain and the anguish that belonged to being nailed to the stake. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows in entering into the feeling of our infirmities. Surely he has known, as none of us can know, how deep is the woe and the tragedy of life that has been so tainted with sin as human life has. And so we can see, even thus far, in some of the ways in which it was necessary that Christ should endure the cross in the way that he did. He gave himself for our sins, for our sins. And you've only to let your mind play for a little time on the numerous passages of Scripture which refer to our sins and our offenses and our iniquities. And you can see at once what a problem it must have been, what a problem it would be, insoluble for us, how those offenses can be met. And yet God has provided a way to forgive them. Not by a disregard of his moral law, saying, well, it's all right, we won't bother about it, but by upholding his law in requiring the voluntary death of a sinless wearer of our nature. And then says, now, will you look at him? Will you say you subscribe to what has happened there? Will you be identified with him? And perhaps nowhere more vividly than in the chapter that we've read does Paul express that thought when he says, I am crucified with Christ. And then he found that there was a justification, a forgiveness in that way, in the mercy and grace of God, that no thinking or wrangling about what the law could do could bring in the way of peace. But he found something else. And here's something of the wonder of forgiveness. That the things that Christ endured are moving, but they become more moving when we recognize that for his sake our sins are forgiven. And for us to realize that God, for Christ's sake, forgives us. And what sunders the relationship between ourselves and God, passes away in a full healing in the joy of fellowship with God. And when we realize that, we find that forgiveness becomes a creative power enforcing the moving that comes from Christ crucified, giving himself for our sakes and for our sins, so that we're delivered not only prospectively from this evil world, but even now we experience a process of deliverance from that part of the evil world which is ourselves. It's almost inexhaustible, is the theme. But little by little, we begin to appreciate the marvel of it and try to renew our faith and our confidence and our joy in the Lord as we remember him who gave himself for our sins according to the will of God.